Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you as we come, we're learning about things relating to Jesus Christ, how he personally cares for us. He's coming for us. We are his blessed bride. We have a position like no other saints in the history of the world, and we don't want to take that for granted. So we thank you and pray in his name as we await his coming expectantly, but serve faithfully while we do so. Amen. Well, here we are. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today, and we're going to just do this very quickly. All right, this is where we've been. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, you know what restrains him now. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, only he who now restrains. What and he? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a what? Because he is neuter in gender in those two terms. Pneuma hagion. But in John 14, Jesus makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is a what, but he's a male person, a who. Notice what he says, but the helper, that's a masculine noun, parakletos, the helper, the Holy Spirit, neuter noun. In the Greek it says, what the Father will send in my name. We translate who the Father will send in my name, but in Greek the neuter pronoun is what. The Father will send in my name. He, and there he uses a pronoun, it is that one, very emphatic pronoun referring back to the helper, that one will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So there you have is that combination of neuter and masculine, the Holy Spirit as a what and the Holy Spirit as a who, because he is a person. And Jesus says this is what he's going to do. He's going to come alongside of us to comfort us and to teach us. So then we talked about last week the church is unique and distinct. Jesus is her bridegroom. That's what makes her distinct for any other age. The Holy Spirit is her seal. And does the church equal Israel? That's the question. That's the interpretive question. Are the church and Israel the same? No, the church and Israel are distinct. The nation of Israel began at Sinai at Pentecost. The body of Christ, the bride, the church, began in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And our chart, and I'm always going to refer to, two doctrines, imminence, Jesus could come at any moment, there are no preceding signs, and Israel as a distinct nation separate from the bride of Christ. The bride will be raptured and taken away before the tribulation begins. Jesus returns with his bride to establish Israel as a nation as he promised in the Old Testament. There's the chart. Rapture comes first, then the wrath, then the return, then the reign. Obviously, there are other interpretations of this. But interpretation is looking at facts and arriving at a conclusion. It's like being a defense attorney and a prosecuting attorney. You argue a case before a jury. It's the same set of facts. Why do some people get away with murder and some don't? The effectiveness of the argument of the attorneys. The facts are the same. It's the interpretations that are different. Yeah, the same thing with the Bible. The facts are the same. It's the interpretation that varies. My interpretation, Jesus is coming imminently for his bride. That's what I'm going to argue today. Jesus is the bridegroom. Look at this. Revelation 19:7, very clearly stated in the book of Revelation. But it's only clearly stated if you take this as an authoritative message, evidence with authority, then you have to interpret it. But if you view this as poetry and allegory and not really true, then it's no longer a fact, is it? So you have to determine, are these facts or are they just simply poetry, allegory, not literally true? I take it as literally true. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let's look at these facts. Let's look at this data here. Who's the bride? The church. The true church. The next part of the study is going to be defining who are the members of the true church. But right now we're just saying, who's the bride? The bride is the church. Very good. Next question then, the bride clothes herself with fine linen. Well, that's here you do have a metaphor, clothing herself with fine linen. But he defines what he means by that metaphor. What is the fine linen? the righteous deeds of the saints. And it's at these deeds that are going to be viewed during this seven-year tribulation. While we are in heaven, we are going to be going through a judgment called the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. I've taught on this before. And it's there Jesus is going to reward us for the righteous acts that we have done while here on earth, and we will be rewarded for those things. Go for the reward. Go for the gold. Really, seriously. These that are showing up when we return with Him will see that we have been rewarded. These righteous deeds will be apparent by the things we're wearing. Now look, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now who's going to be involved in the marriage supper? Who are the two primary people involved in the marriage supper? The bride. Now when you think of any wedding, who are the central figures? The bride and the bridegroom. Yeah, okay. Now I ask you now, who are those who are invited? If you've received Christ as your Savior, who would you be?
Bride.
Part of the bride. Who are the guests? Who are the guests? Who are they? Israel. All the Old Testament saints. John the Baptist is not part of the bride of Jesus Christ. That's a good guy to look at. He is not part of the bride of Jesus Christ. Why? He died before Acts 2. All of the apostles who were with Jesus in his ministry before he went to the cross, they are part of the bride of Christ. Why? They were at Pentecost. They are in that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. From Israel in the Old Testament to the church in the New Testament. He says, get ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is this a Jewish wedding or an American wedding? We impose that image onto this. Jewish is different. If you're betrothed, that's a binding legal contract. And in order to get rid of someone you're engaged to, you must divorce them. Go through the whole process. So that is a difference. Another difference. When does the honeymoon take place in an American wedding? After the marriage, after the wedding ceremony. Now, then when does the marriage supper take place? At the reception, right? Usually that day. When does consummation take place? Honeymoon. Why? Because what happens on the honeymoon? Physical union. Without that, you can get an annulment. Legally. No divorce. Wedding took place. Reception took place. Marriage is invalid. Jewish people don't do it like that. There's the engagement, which is a binding contract. Then the bridegroom comes to the bride's house, who he's engaged to, takes her to his father's house, and they hide away for anywhere from 3 days to 10 days. They consummate their marriage. Then they come out, and he presents his bride, who he's now legally, physically united to, and presents her, and then they have the marriage feast. That's not like America, is it? And so this is what's happening. We have been betrothed to Jesus Christ. That's a legal contract. He will come and take us, and it's during this seven-year period that he's consummating with us, uniting himself with us in that perfection of the resurrection and rewarding us for what we've done. Then, at his return, we come with him, and he's presenting to the world, not only himself, but he's revealing to the world his bride. This is not only the revelation of Jesus Christ at the second coming, this is the revelation of his queen to the world. And the world is going to marvel. People that knew us when we were alive on this earth, they're going to go, how did he end up there? But that's going to be a marvelous thing. Our imaginations do not do justice to this reality. How does a person become part of the bride? This is betrothal. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I feel divinely jealous for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. How do you get betrothed? How do you get engaged? It's you hear a message and you're then betrothed to Jesus Christ. You are locked in. Notice he says to one husband. Someone who is going to be a bride to this bridegroom called Jesus Christ. And someday he's going to present us to the world. Now look at what he says in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 17, very end of the book. This is the invitation of the Holy Spirit and the bride to the rest of the world. It's the Holy Spirit plus us saying to the hearers this. The Spirit and the bride, in cooperation, say, come. And let the one who hears, then he turns around to his friend and he says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires, that means desires what? desires to quench that thirst that all of a sudden he feels, take the water of life without price. That's grace. All you have to do when you hear the call of the Holy Spirit and the bride, who is the bride that's doing the calling, saying, come, how does this operation take place? That's what we're going to study today. But the hearer calls others, who hear and then call others, who hear and then call it, and that's where we are today. After a whole line of people who are faithful to the Lord who called us, and we're supposed to turn around and call others. So the point here is, the whole overall arching point is, the church did not begin with Adam or Abraham. The church was born on the day that the Father poured forth His Holy Spirit. That's when the church began, the day of Pentecost, the beginning of a unique and marvelous ministry. Now, what does that ministry look like? How does the Holy Spirit's ministry now compare with His ministry before Pentecost? That's what we're going to look at today. We ready to go? The New Testament work of the Holy Spirit. First thing is baptism. Greek word baptisma. That's the noun. Verb form is baptizo. So really, you know a Greek word, don't know it. It's just that you don't know what that word means. What does baptism mean? Baptism means identification into something. It means, in the classical, just secular sense, dipping cloth into dye. To be placed into and identified with the body of Christ is what it means in a theological sense. When you take a piece of white cloth and dunk it into red indelible dye, what happens to the white cloth? It turns red. And if the dye is indelible, you can never get the red out. That's what baptism is. Once you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ, that can never, ever be altered by anything, anyone, any act, any power, no matter how powerful that may be. You cannot remove the red from the white cloth. In biblical terms, the opposite really is what happens. We're stained red with sin. And we're stained black with sin, and we're dipped into this Holy Spirit, and we're turned pure white. Now, at the moment a person comes to salvation and believes in Jesus Christ, that's the cleanest they're ever going to be until resurrection. Because what happens to us in life? We get dirty. Some Christians aren't faithful. That whiteness will fade, or to turn it the other way, the red dye will fade over time. We want to keep it as red as possible. Or to turn it the other way, we want to keep it as white as possible. But we know that's difficult. That's why God's provided. So you come to me, you confess your sins, I'll cleanse you. But if I go on and don't confess that and don't admit it and say, oh, I'm doing fine, we sear our consciences and then we no longer confess. But do we lose that baptism, that identification? No, you can't lose that. Once you've been identified, you're identified. Let's look at the way Paul looks at this. 1 Corinthians 12:12. This is probably the key verse. The best piece of evidence of what I just told you is true. For even as the human body is one and has many members, and all the members are of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Notice that's passive voice. That's not something you do. It's not something you even participate in. It's something that happens to you. You're baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. We are put into the body of Christ. But notice, we drink in as well as being put into Him. So once you know Him a little bit, you want to know more of Him. So he uses the expression, you drink Him in. It's like a thirst. Remember, we just read it in Revelation. Let the thirsty come. Everything is equal. Jews are no longer distinct from barbarians and Greeks. Slaves are no longer have a lower class than a free man. This is in the body of Christ. All are equal, on equal footing, on an equal foundation. There's no distinction anymore. There's no distinction between Israel and the Gentiles any longer in terms of coming to salvation. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to be Jewish. You come to Jesus Christ and you're baptized into Him. Galatians 3 carries on the same exact analogy, but uses a different kind of figure of speech. It says, all of you were baptized into Christ. Now, he no longer says into one body. He says into Christ. He is the body. He is the bridegroom. And you've clothed yourself with Christ. Look at it. 1 Corinthians says, you're drinking Him in. You're thirsty. You want more. But in 3:27, he switches. He says, you've clothed yourself with Christ, placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, but here we put him on. We're in this new relationship that can't be altered because we're betrothed, which is a legal binding which can't be broken. That should show outwardly. That should show like clothing. That's baptism. Once you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you cannot lose it. Now, why do we get baptized physically? It's a perfect expression of what's taken place in the spiritual realm. We do it physically so people can see. What we're doing is a testimony, saying, I've died with Jesus Christ. I've been buried. And I've been raised again. I can walk about in newness of life. And God's commanded me to do that. That's the clothing we put on. Those acts that we do, walking about in newness of life. Okay, next thing. In Christ. Notice he says you're baptized into Christ. Into. Not just N, in. But it's being moved from one place to another. The term in Christ is only used in the New Testament. In fact, it's only used by Paul and Peter. It's used 87 times, and Paul uses it 84 times, Peter uses it 3. Always means the same thing, though. You are in Christ. You are in Him. And notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Believers who have died in Jesus, Jesus is going to bring back with Him. Could that be Abraham? Isaac? Jacob? David? No, they didn't know Jesus. This is the physical human Jesus he's talking about. Now, this is the verse we want to look at. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That has to be the church. That has to be those who have been baptized into Christ. John the Baptist baptized into Christ? No. David baptized into Christ? No. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Any other Old Testament saint? No. And if the church is removed before the tribulation, can the tribulation saints now get into the bride? No. That's like trying to get into the ark after the Lord's closed the door and the rain started to fall. It's too late. And boy, when the tribulation comes, it's going to be a hard rain. It's going to fall. Bob Dylan, 1966. Colossians 1:27. God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Here's the mystery. Which is Christ in you, never revealed before in the Old Testament. Christ actually living in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal of glory. That's the finish line. That's resurrection. That's He's looking forward. That's what He wants to see. So there's baptized into Christ and what it means to be in Christ. Okay, so here we got the bride who's in Christ, and then the other thing is also true, Christ is in us. That's another great mystery. Jesus actually lives in us. Of course, that's because of the next couple things. That's because of the next thing, indwelling. Indwelling. The Greek there is oike and humin. So there is no such word in the Bible as indwelling. The Greek phrase is lives in you. He dwells in you. The word oike, that's living inside, a permanent home. The verb there, oike, is from the Greek noun for house, oikos. So it's a reference to a house as a home. He's living in this house, a permanent home. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? That's the phrase. Oike and humin. He dwells in you. You all are each part of His house. See, he uses analogies. A house, a body, a bride. They're all analogies for this unique position that we have before the Father. Now, this is an analogy similar to one body, but here we're referred to kind of as one house or one temple, the temple of God. Not temples of the Holy Spirit, but collectively and individually, we are a temple, as you put us all together, called one true church. Because God is dwelling in this true church through millions and millions and millions of individual people who the Holy Spirit is living inside of. So now Romans 8 brings us up again. These are just two passages. There's other ones. These are just two I'm looking at. If the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Who dwells in you? He's going to say it again. Okay, and who mean? Who dwells in you, who lives in you, who has His house permanently set up in your life, and He's going to stay there. He's not leaving. So Romans 8 is focusing on the resurrection, the hope. It's really focusing on the rapture. Whether you're dead or alive, your mortal bodies are going to be given life. That's resurrection. Well, you know, what's the root of the word mortal? Anybody know?
Morte.
Morte means death. Death. So really, in all actuality, we're actually walking around in dead bodies. And we're waiting to be made alive. And for some of us, it's more apparent than others. Next thing, the Holy Spirit is our seal. And this is what I pointed out last week. This is really the kind of the coup de grace. New Testament work of the Holy Spirit is sealing. Sfragizo. Sfragizo is a pledge, a down payment, a mark of ownership. That's what the seal is used for. And when you seal the will, in those times you took wax, you took your mark, and you put it on the wax on the will. And if that were broken, you'd know somebody tampered with it. The mark was a mark of ownership because it's your mark on the wax. It's a pledge for a down payment in the future, and the what really fills this out is the next word. It's the word pledge, an erubon, that's pledge. 2 Corinthians 1:21. He's talking about God here, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also, God, sealed us and gave the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So it's God's mark on the seal, and what he's put inside of us and then sealed us with is the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father establishes, anoints, and seals, and they're all permanent. Can't be erased. Can't be turned back. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. You have to carefully read these things when you read the Bible, because think of that. By whom you were sealed, passive voice. What's that mean? What was your part in it? Nothing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Sealed for what? For the day of redemption. What we have is the Holy Spirit in us as a promise of a down payment that I will fulfill my promise, a future guarantee of eternal life, future guarantee of resurrection. That's what bring both these words together, sealing and pledge, and that's what it means. That's what you have. See why you can look forward to the rapture? Because with this evidence, it demands a verdict. I stand on solid ground. I'm baptized into, I'm sealed over, and you've got the Holy Spirit living inside me permanently. He won't leave. So that's the New Testament work of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to go on and look at what's the universal work of the Holy Spirit. So you can't say, well, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit gets removed from the world, that's it for everybody. There's no Holy Spirit. No, it's never been true. Look at this. The universal work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. Greek word genao. Greeks would say geno. We get our word generate from this word, but only we don't say generate, we say generate. We soften the G, but that's what that is, G-E-N-N-A-O. Generate is a term for birth. I have become, I have been born. Genao isn't the meaning for regeneration. We have to add a word to that, anothen. Genao anothen, that means to be born again. So that's how you say regenerate in Greek, to be regenerated. Rebirth. Born again, justification. This is another term for justification. Justification, go to the Abraham model, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. Meaning all of Abraham's sins have been forgiven. All of the righteousness of God is added to his account. That stands as the model for what it means to believe God and be justified. Paul uses it in the New Testament, the writer. Hebrews uses it in the New Testament as the model. John 3. How do we know this is true universally? Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, genao anothen, number two birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's saying this to one of the most educated rabbis, religious man in Jerusalem of his day. Now here, Jesus is from Galilee, no education. I'm going to tell you, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see God. Nicodemus isn't going to let this sit. He's going to come back. He's going to come back with an argument. Here's his argument. How can a man be born when he is old already? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again? He's saying, how can I do a do-over of number one? I've been born. How can I do it again? Well, Jesus is going to let that sit. He's going to re-explain it and restate it. He's going to say it over again. Jesus says, nope. There's not just one birth, there's two. One is human, one is divine. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you personally, unless one is born of water, that's number one, and the Spirit, that's number two, that goes back to the again or from above, he cannot, not just see, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that word into is to go into. So he's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I'm sorry to tell you, but if you don't understand what I just said, you're not going in. And Jews desperately looked forward to the kingdom. They all believed they were going into the kingdom. All Jewish rabbis, everybody in Israel thought they were going into the kingdom. You know why? Because they were Jewish. Just like many, many people out on the streets today say, are you going to heaven? Yes. How do you know? Because I'm Catholic, I'm Lutheran, I'm Methodist, and I'm a good person. You can say to them, well, you know what? You might be Catholic, you might be Lutheran, you might be Methodist, you might be Baptist, you might go to Grace Church. But unless you're born again, you're not going in. So he's telling this to Nicodemus. This is before he's been to the cross. This is before the resurrection. This is before Pentecost. He's telling him, you've got to be regenerated, you've got to be born again. But see, this goes back all the way back into the Old Testament. How is it that a person was saved? You believe God, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that looks different in every age. It looked different to Noah than it did to Abraham, than it did to David. But the bottom line is they had to believe what God said. They had to believe that God's reward was greater than anything they could gain for themselves. Moses said, I'm going to turn my back on Pharaoh and the palace because I see God as a greater reward. A person who is looking for the reward that only God can bring is born again. This is all men of all ages have to be regenerated to be saved, but only in the New Testament after Pentecost is it followed by baptism, indwelling, and sealing. That's unique to the church. The Old Testament saints weren't baptized into Christ. The Old Testament saints were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints were not sealed. These are things only talked about in the church. Only the church is in Christ, in Jesus. Okay, next thing, universal work of the Holy Spirit, the filling, Greek word pleroo, to furnish, to diffuse into the soul, to be controlled by a power that is different from yourself, as would be an add to that. But Exodus 35:31, we see this in the Old Testament, and he has filled him, that's Bezalel, with the Spirit of God. And Bezalel was going to be one of the craftsmen to build the ark and the temple. There were many craftsmen, but this is one of them. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Look at Micah 3:8. I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke 1:15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Who's he talking about? John. Yes. And Luke 1:41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, and who's Mary have in her womb? Jesus. The baby, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So here you have the filling of the Holy Spirit mentioned over and over again. And I tell you, in Luke, which is all before the cross, they're still living under Jewish law. They're under control of the Roman government, but they're still following the laws of Moses and the instructions of Moses. But when you take the book of Luke speaks more about the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit than any other New Testament writer. And he speaks of it mainly before Jesus ever goes to the cross. And I think this is the best indication that Luke indicates the way that the Holy Spirit will operate in the tribulation. Regeneration and filling will still be going on in the tribulation as millions and millions of people in that time will come to faith in God and faith that Jesus is coming for them soon to establish his kingdom. And we will be in glory watching all of that go on. Because the two witnesses and the 144,000 who were talked about in the book of Revelation very clearly are going to go out in the world and they're going to operate like an army of John the Baptist. And their message is going to be the same as John the Baptist. Repent now, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and once it gets here, it's too late. You do it now, or you won't get in. If you're not born again, You will not enter into the kingdom. That's the message they're going to have. What message did John have when he came? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because they expected the Messiah to come and establish the kingdom right then. He didn't because the leadership rejected him. He didn't because it was a great mystery that had yet to be revealed in the plan of God. But he unfolds it, and we gain greater and greater understanding as we see it. So Acts 2.24, as we move post-Pentecost, Acts 2.4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now these are people in the upper room who have already believed in Jesus. These are believers. They've already been regenerated. And they've already operated with the filling of the Spirit at some level. But now this is, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, but something new happens. And the manifestation of this new filling is they speak with other tongues. But what's happening is they're being baptized into Christ. They're being baptized in the Holy Spirit in a new way. There's a change on this day in the way they're going to operate from now on. It's not that they hadn't been filled with the Spirit before. They had been. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to persevere the way they did. But this is a totally new thing. A baptism, an indwelling, and a sealing. And they're going to move on from here. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, he commands us, do not get drunk with wine. Because wine becomes a powerful force that can overtake you and make you do things you really wouldn't do when you were sober. That dissipates your energy and lowers your inhibitions and weakens you. He says you don't want to do that. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. He commands us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command in Greek, to be filled. We seek that. But you know, we're never commanded to be baptized, indwelt, or sealed by the Holy Spirit. Why? Passive voice. That's what happens to us. So we can say this, the church age saints are ribs. We're like all other saints in all other ages. We're regenerated, but here's where it changes. We're indwelt, we're baptized, and we're sealed. There you go. That's how you remember it. You've been regenerated, indwelt, baptized, and sealed. We're ribs. Now go and be filled. That's the command. Be filled. And how is it that we're filled? Put on the chart here. We're filled by keeping ourselves clean. That's repentance, confession, obedience to God's word. That's how we're filled. How does regeneration take place? That's personal faith in God's word. Believe that He is, and believe the word that He has given us now, in this time, believe that He's a rewarder. So lawlessness restrained. You know what restrains Him until He is taken out of the way? Pneuma hagion, neuter. What and who? I'll tell you this. When He goes, we go. Why? Should be able to answer that question now. Why, when He is removed from this unique ministry that He's now operating in, why must we go if He goes, if the restrainer is removed? Why must that be? He's inside of us.
But we gotta go where He goes.
Yes.
And I wanna go.
Yes. Yeah. He takes us. The whole world now is filled with unsaved unbelievers. The restraint is gone. And yet people are going to be crying peace and safety because they're going to have this great man that's going to give them and bring them a peace treaty that's going to make it look like he's finally bringing peace to the world. And that's going to be the beginning of the greatest chaos the world's ever seen. And it's at that point, in the midst of that chaos, God's going to provide two witnesses. They're going to come to Jerusalem and oversee kind of the building of this temple that's going to be allowed to be built. But they're going to be proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ until He kills them in the middle of the week. But it's going to be too late to stop them because by then He's going to have anointed 144,000 men who are going to go out into the world like an army of John the Baptist. They're going to tell millions and millions of people that you can be saved right now in the midst of this chaos, and many of them will. And many of them are going to be killed because they believe these 144,000. And it says in Revelation 6:5 that there's going to be souls under the altar in heaven, those who are killed in the tribulation, who are going to be crying out, saying, Lord, when are you going to avenge our deaths? And God says to them, just be patient, because many, many more will die before the end comes. Meaning that God is going to allow this Antichrist to kill millions of people before the end comes. In the book of Daniel, it says He's going to give to this man the power to overcome the saints. God's going to say, I'm going to give you the power to do that. I'm going to let you kill my people. That's God's plan. We don't understand that. So we are right now, we are part of the restraining influence. You are part of very important work a restraining influence in the world. Sometimes we don't even know how. We aren't even aware of how that is. But it's true. Just take God's word for it that it's true. Now, as we put on Christ, as we live our lives, people can see who we are. And hopefully in seeing who we are, they can see who Christ is, and they can come to an understanding of God in a new way. If God reveals to them who He is, He reveals who He is through us and through His Word. What we're going to do is bring the two together. So next week we're going to start the study of the revelation. Not the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the revelation of the man of sin. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for Your Word today.